Well, let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the study of Luke. Our Father, we're just so grateful that we live in this country where we have the freedom of peaceful assembly, the freedom of worship, to gather with other believers and to exercise our faith, and the freedom of speech, to share that faith with others and to spread the gospel. We do thank you now that you've given us this hour that we can open your word. We pray that as we study, we'll learn and we'll apply to our lives the message that you have for us and the lessons that we can learn. Just ask now that you'll help us, especially me, through this time with this bad throat. And we'll just give you the praise and the honor and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to go, well, first of all, you can turn to Luke chapter 17. But the lesson today is going to be a lot about expressing gratitude. And the idea is that God's blessings should call for us to express gratitude daily. And expressing real, genuine gratitude seems to maybe be a lost art. When we fail to show gratitude when something is done for us that we didn't ask for, that's great, that's one thing. But if we fail to show gratitude when we've cried out for help, and that help has been extended, wouldn't you say that that's inexcusable? And we're going to talk today about 10 lepers that were healed, and only one came back to express gratitude. Jesus taught us a very simple formula, how we should relate to other people. It's called the Golden Rule. And this states that you should do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Well, that means that we would act toward them the way that we would want them to act toward us, not necessarily the way they are acting toward us. So it has nothing to do with the way that people actually treat us. In fact, we probably see more vindictiveness for the way I was treated. I want to somehow find a way to get back at the person. That's vindictive. But we see little of this golden rule in practice. The Christian should set the example with the proper attitude and the proper conduct. Our example, of course, is Christ. Now we'll get into the scripture. If you're on Luke 17, we're going to verse 11. And it came to pass, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. The narrative here states that it came to pass, it came about, or that it happened this way, as he went to Jerusalem. Jesus is coming to the end of his earthly ministry. He's on his way to Jerusalem for the very last time. And there, he's going to fulfill the purpose of his whole life of ministry. He would give his life in payment for all the sins of all the people that ever lived, that were living at that time, and will ever live in the future, and that includes us. So that was his mission as he went to Jerusalem. And because of his constantly ministering along the way, this was not going to be a very quick journey. It could have taken weeks or even months, not just a few days. And he had many followers who joined him as he went. It was customary for people to journey together, especially as they were going to the Passover in Jerusalem. And it said he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. If you look at the map of the time of Christ, you'll see that Jerusalem was in Judea, that province, and more or less in the center, and that Samaria was just north of Judea. And then north of Samaria was Galilee. And so it says that he was passing in the midst, probably between those provinces of Samaria and Galilee. And we don't know exactly which city it would have been that he was at. So he was at the borders, traveling east, probably to get over to the Jordan River. When you look at Galilee, you'll see the Sea of Galilee, and that sea flows into the Jordan River. And perhaps he was headed for a place where he could get a passage on the Jordan River to get down to Judea, where he could go over to Jerusalem. Well, let's look at the setting of the story. It says he entered a certain village. Now, the village could have been either Galilean or Samaritan, because it says he's in the midst or between the two. But because one leper here is going to be definitely defined as a Samaritan, it's very likely it was a Samaritan village. And it says there met him 10 men that were lepers. Jesus, the Messiah, the one who will be king and is king, actually now, but will have a kingdom on earth one day. But instead of these civic leaders being the ones who came out to greet him, it was 10 men who were outcasts of society because of their disease. And it says they stood afar off. The disease was one that begins with sores. And we know a little bit about leprosy. Probably none of us have ever seen it. But we know that it can cause the skin to scale off, and you can actually lose some extremities like the nose, fingers, ears even. And the lepers had to stay outside the cities, and they had to say aloud, as anyone came near, that they were unclean. We find that Leviticus 13. The leper who has the plague shall rend his clothes, bare his head, put a cover upon his upper lip, and shall cry, unclean, unclean. And all the days he has the plague, he shall be defiled. He is unclean. He shall dwell alone, and he shall live without the camp. So this tells us something about the life of the leper, a life apart from society. He had to be a beggar to sustain himself. He was not able to have employment. And it said they stood at a distance. The prescribed distance for the leper was 100 paces. Let's go to verse 13. And they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, go show yourselves unto the priest. And it came to pass as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at the feet of Jesus, giving him thanks. And these five little words at the end of that verse are interesting. And he was a Samaritan. We're going to talk about that. But because they were so far off, they had to lift up their voice. They had to shout. And these lepers certainly had heard of the miracles of Jesus. No doubt they knew that he was a fair person. He was impartial. He would respond to anyone who would show any part of faith. And they called Jesus by name first, Jesus. Now that means Jehovah is salvation, or very simply, Savior. That's our Jesus, Savior. But they added the title of Master. So if we find today that we want to take Christ as our Savior, we should use their example. We should also take him as our Master. And some of us maybe balk at denying self and following Christ, denying self and taking him as our master. Master is one who has authority over you. And when they asked Jesus, they said, have mercy on us. We don't know exactly what mercy they were looking for, but there could have been several things. First of all, relief from their physical agony, certainly. And they may have wanted relief from their social stigma to be accepted again back into society. And they were probably starved for love and for concern and for affection from others. But I believe they also felt their spiritual need. When you're in the presence of Jesus, I think there's no doubt you're going to see that you have a spiritual need. And I believe today that the wretched of society sometimes seem so repulsive to us that we don't even want to approach them. And if we don't approach them, we can't approach them with the gospel. But we don't know how deeply these people may be hurting and how ready they might be to accept Christ if we would just let them know. Have you ever looked, I put this in my notes, and this is the way I wrote it. Have you ever looked at one of these people who we consider the derelicts of society? And have you wondered, what are the circumstances that caused him to come to be in this condition? Did he bring it upon himself? Or was it caused by conditions beyond his control? What is in his thinking day by day? These are questions I wrote asking myself. What's going through his mind? Would I want someone to display concern and compassion and love if I was that person? Is there any hope that someone could love me while I was in that condition? That's the question. I don't have the answer, and yet I do. Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. We need to reach these folks with Christ. And you say, well, they are drug addicts, and they're alcoholics, and they have mental problems and emotional problems. If a person is self-reformed, society as a whole tells us that if you're an alcoholic, you're always an alcoholic. That is not what I experience when I hear those who are alcoholics and receive Christ. That drive can be removed, and they can get over that. Self-reforming, I doubt if they can. But if Christ makes you free indeed. And those that have been alcoholics and drug addicts can completely be cured of it. Well, why did Jesus tell them to go show themselves to the priest? In Leviticus 14, the commands were given concerning lepers who were cleansed, and they had to be declared clean by a priest. And then they could be accepted back into society. There's another thing, of course, then they were supposed to present offerings to God for their healing. Both the lepers and the priest realized that, humanly speaking, there is no cure for leprosy. The interesting fact here, though, Jesus told them to go to the priest and be declared clean. He didn't even pronounce them to be healed. So in Luke chapter 5, Jesus pronounced the leper to be clean and then told him to go to the priest to make offerings. I think there's a lesson here. God can use different approaches for different people in different circumstances. And in Luke chapter 5, he healed them first. In chapter 17, he tells them to go and tell the priest. And first, God is sovereign. We don't dictate how he's going to handle our needs and our circumstances whether it be our own or others. We're not to question the manner in which God deals with us. We're to have faith and trust whether or not we understand the reason that God has at the time. Verse 14 says, "And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed." I think that's interesting. When they set out, it had to be a real act of faith because their condition at that time was as helpless as ever. They were not cured. And without faith, they might have thought that Jesus was just trying to get rid of them because they were a nuisance. But that's not the case. He was going to do the healing. And here again, there may be a lesson we can learn. As they obeyed and they walked on, they were healed. Do we ever have a tendency to ask God for help without first seeking to be obedient and to do what he's asking of us? If we ask for things that we know are God's will, such victory, for instance, over a certain temptation, then we need to believe, and then we need to act upon it. That's our part. And then God's part is to make it come about. Well, consider this. This is the same procedure that we use when we accept Christ as our Savior. God promised salvation through acceptance of Christ in his death on the cross. We believe. We believe God's promise. And what happens? Through our faith, we get the answer, and God does redeem us. Matthew, I'm looking at a principle here that God has given to be assured that God will care for our needs. Matthew 6, 32 and 33. Number one, your Father knows that you have need of all these things. Number two, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And number three, all these things will be added unto you. And that was the same verse we used for the derelicts of society. If they would do that, they could be saved. We help support a city mission in Akron, Ohio, because we live back in that area, and we visited that mission and took the grand tour and saw all the works that they were doing. They will give folks a shower, clean clothes, food, shelter, a bed for the night, but they also give them the gospel. And they don't get out of there without learning that God has a Savior who will save them and change their lives. And their lives do get changed. I don't know about the mission here. What is it called? Is it Joy Junction or something? I don't know if they're a Christ-centered or not. I know that they will help people with the food and the bed and the clothing and those things. But if they don't give them Christ, they're not really helping them in the long term. Well, Luke 17 and verse 15. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back with a loud voice, glorified God. Now, the surprising part of the story is not that one leper came back to give thanks and praise, but that nine did not. How could they help but to be thankful when they saw that they were healed? We don't know the reasons. Were they superstitious and thought that if they didn't hurry to the priest that their cleansing may be reversed and that they would be a leper again? Or maybe they were just so self-centered that they thought, you know, with all I've been through, I deserve this healing. Well, we don't know if that's the case or not. But whatever the reason, let's look at some lessons from this. We should be reminded that we received a greater healing than that healing of the body of these lepers. Sin was our leprosy. And we have been cleansed of our leprosy. We've been delivered from spiritual death. And how does the average Christian, day by day, take time to come back and to thank God me included. That's probably all of us. God has blessed us with a lot of good, much good. He's kept us from much evil. Yet, we probably are expressing a minimal of gratitude daily. As we reach greater depths of spirituality, we will find ourselves filled with more wholehearted praise to God. When we give thanks and praise to God, is it mostly just because we've received something from Him or that He enabled us to accomplish something instead of just being praising God for who He is? I want to share something with you. You see how I teach from handwritten notes. Well, these notes are kept in a three-ring binder, and I put them on shelves in my little study, and I put them there in order by book and then, of course, chapter and verse. And if you look on this one, you'll see that this is Luke number 3, this particular one. And if I am going to teach a certain portion of Scripture, I go back to that shelf and I see, have I taught this before? And sometimes I find that I taught it 10, 12, 15, maybe even 20 years before. I haven't gone back into the 90s. But there's something interesting about that. As I look at those notes, sometimes I feel that those teaching notes from 20 years ago were almost superficial to what and how I would teach it today. Now, why is that? Spiritual growth. The knowledge of the Word. The growth in a more personal relationship with God the Father, with Christ the Son, with the Holy Spirit. And so we learn to thank God, not just for what He gives us or what He's enabled us to accomplish, but for who He is. And the angels around the throne sing, "Holy, holy, holy." When we studied the attributes of God, we found that that was the only place where that attribute was repeated 3 times. Holy, holy, holy. That's our God. When I turn 2 pages, there's a reason. This is blank because it's on the other side. And when I was doing this page, I wanted to add to it, so I put it in backwards, and I have the rest of it over here, what I wanted to add. Like I say, old notes just are not as complete as what I would teach today. Well, verse 15. When he saw that he was healed, the disease was so visually obvious that it was easy to see that now the disease was gone. And the healing here was not just medical. He still had to go back and go through the ceremonial cleansing. But it says here in verse 15, he turned back and with a loud voice, he glorified God. He went out of his way to give thanks. He had been headed to the priest. But as he came back, he lifted up his voice, probably louder than he originally had when he called to Jesus unclean. And we don't know the words he used here in praise to God, but we do read in verse 16, that he fell down at the feet of Jesus. And then we know that when one does that, it shows humility and it shows gratitude. And it says, giving him thanks, verse 16. To be truly thankful, we need to do it with words. And now we came to those 5 words, and he was a Samaritan. Why is that put in there? Isn't that a little unusual to add that? Why was it specifically recorded? Well, let's talk about that. We have to understand the animosity that the Jews felt toward the Samaritans. After the northern kingdom, Israel, was invaded by the Assyrians, most of the Jews there were carried off into captivity, but some were left to be servants to the captors. And the Jews claimed that these Samaritans were Gentiles. Of course, they were not. They were originally Jews, but they intermarried. And the Samaritans claimed that they were descendants of Jews who were not carried off into captivity. The Samaritans intermarried with some of these Gentiles, but they still accepted the writings of Moses as their Bible. And they even built a temple to Jehovah God on Mount Gerizim. When I came to that, I thought, let's learn a little bit more about Mount Gerizim. And so as I went into the study, it's a mountain in Samaria. There's a valley that runs north and south between two mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And that at the time was a main road of Palestine. In Deuteronomy chapter 27, Moses commanded that when the Israelites came into the promised land, there were to be six tribes standing on the peak of Mount Gerizim. What about the other six? The other six were to stand at the peak of Mount Ebal. And we said, they run parallel to one another with a valley between. Now, the blessing for keeping the law would be spoken from Mount Gerizim. The curse for not obeying the law would be spoken from Mount Ebal. When the Israelites returned here from Babylonian exile, they would not allow this mixed race of the Samaritans to be involved with the rebuilding of Jerusalem or the rebuilding of the temple. And so the Samaritans built their own temple, and it was a temple to Jehovah God, and they used the scriptures, the same as the Jews, and they built this temple on Mount Gerizim. In John chapter 4, Jesus was traveling in Samaria, and he came to a well where he was thirsty. And he asked a Samaritan woman to draw some water for him from Jacob's well. Well, the woman asked, why would you, a Jew, ask this of me, a Samaritan, because you have no dealings with the Samaritans? Well, Jesus didn't specifically answer that question, but he did tell her that she had five ex-husbands, and she was now living with a man she was not married to. And she realized that Jesus was a prophet. She's going to learn even more than that about Jesus, though. And she replied that the Jews worship in Jerusalem, but her forefathers worshiped in this mountain. And this mountain that she was referring to was Mount Gerizim, where they had built their own temple. And she said that when the Messiah comes, he will reveal all things. And Jesus said to her, I am he. And she believed. She believed he was the Messiah, and she went and told others. And because of that belief, I do believe she was saved. Well, this temple of Mount Gerizim was later destroyed, I believe it was by the Maccabees in 128 B.C. So the rivalry between these Jews and Samaritans was a bitter thing. And Jesus is here contrasting the Samaritans to the Jewish religious leaders. The Pharisees saw the miracles. The Pharisees saw demons cast out. The Pharisees saw transformed lives, but they would not accept Jesus as their Messiah. But this Samaritan accepted the Messiah and came back to thank him. Let's go to verse 17. And Jesus answering said, were there not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God save this one stranger. And he said unto him, arise, go your way. Your faith has made you whole. Well, it's a rhetorical question. He says, were there not 10? Of course, there were. And he then calls to the one who returned, he calls him a stranger. In other words, this is a man that the Jews treat as an outcast, and therefore he's a stranger to the Jewish people. And we Christians need to have it in our heads that God is no respecter of persons. Sometimes I think that we feel that the church down the way isn't presenting the gospel, and they are, but they do it in a different way, and they reach a different group than our church would reach. And they maybe even shout a little, get emotional. I wouldn't say that our church doesn't, because when we sing songs that are scriptural and we sing about Christ, I see tears in the eyes. So we do get emotional. Maybe we don't shout it, but it's there. It's in our heart. It goes to our very core. Well, we need to learn to show gratitude and give honor to God every day. I'm going to talk to you here about two true stories. The first, the parents of a child made a practice of inviting their son's Sunday school teacher to dinner each year just when he was about to be promoted to the next class. And they would use the occasion to thank the teacher for taking an interest in their son. And in almost every instance, the teacher could truthfully say that they were the only parents who thanked the teacher. We're talking about thankfulness and gratitude and praise and honor. But I'm going to tell you another story. One day, the pastor in a church in England noticed that a young boy had come to the church to pray. And he'd been there a long time. And when the boy was ready to leave, the pastor asked him if he came there often. The boy replied he had come 4 times in the last 5 days. And he said his father was in the British Army, and he was at Dunkirk. And he had been coming to pray for his father's safety. But then he said, my father has been returned safely to home, and I came today to thank God. Now, some of you younger folks may not know about Dunkirk or much about the Second World War. Dunkirk is a French port on the English Channel. And when the Germans invaded France, they had already taken port after port. And the German armies finally surrounded about 380,000 men. These were British, French, Belgium, and Dutch. And they had them surrounded at this beach at Dunkirk, backed up to the beach. May 26th to June 4, 1940, they sent British naval vessels to try to evacuate these that were in danger of being captured or killed, 380,000. But the interesting thing is, when the British people learned this, there were at least 700 privately owned boats from Britain that went to Dunkirk to help evacuate these soldiers, trained and experienced troops, get them back to England. And had they not been able to save, they saved about 340,000 of them. Had they not been able to save, it would have broken the back of the British Army. These were trained and experienced troops that were needed if they were ever going to win the war. It's been called the Miracle of Dunkirk. These troops were saved to fight again. There was a little bit of a disaster because they had to leave behind a large amount of supplies that they couldn't take with them. You know, I just can't help but say here, though, It's nothing compared to our present Washington administration, who left over tens of billions, billions of weapons behind in Afghanistan to our enemies. How can we explain that? Well, these about 40,000 didn't escape. They were mostly French. And because of that, France actually surrendered about a month after that. Hitler did make a strategic mistake, and if you look at the history of World War II, you see this wasn't his own. But he made a strategic mistake here that he held back his tank divisions for at least 3 days when they could have gone on into that area and probably destroyed the whole army there. But he held back and he let the Luftwaffe and the RAF fight it out in the skies for those days. And of course, during that time, the evacuation was in full force. Did he make a mistake or is it providential? You know, afterward, Churchill made a speech about this episode, and he said this: never, 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 never quit. Something we could take to heart ourselves. Verse 19, and Jesus said unto him, arise and go thy way, thy faith has made you whole. Well, Jesus accepted this praise to God, and Jesus tells him that he's made whole. That's a salvation experience. So in closing about this lesson, let's do this. Remember, we have recorded for us, not just for our entertainment, but for our knowledge and our application in our own lives, these events in Jesus' life. We learn the nature of Jesus, and we learn more through Jesus about the nature of God the Father. These stories give Jesus specific instructions the people are to follow. And if you want, you can use them as a gauge. You make a checklist, see how you apply it to your life. Well, what is the message? One, we can bring our problems and pains to Jesus if we would just believe. Two, we need to act in faith upon God's word, even if we haven't yet seen the hand at work. That's obedience even before we see the result. Sometimes we have to put feet to our prayers in order to see the answer. And God may just be waiting to see our act of faith for him to respond. We need to be sensitive to God's goodness to us, and we need to express gratitude for all that he does. And we need to give thanks to God for who he is. We have daily mercies that we can thank God for. It's all around us. He gives light on our path every day. He keeps us from evil. He brings good into our lives. In a deeper spiritual walk and a more obedience to God is going to give us a heart that will be filled with that kind of warm praise to God. And we're a minute from going on. So now we'll come back next week to Luke 17, verse 20. That's just about where I thought I would get. Excuse me, folks, for the problem I'm having with this voice, but it's all good. If it's okay with God, it's okay with me. Let's have prayer. Our Father, we give thanks. We give thanks for your word. We give thanks for our church, for this body of Christ, for the blessings that we see here. How can we not give praise and honor and glory to a God who's doing for us what we see all around us? We love this congregation. We love our pastor. We love the word. We love our Lord, and we love his Father. We just pray, God, that you will take the lessons that we have seen here today and apply them. May we respond in faith even before we see the result, trusting. And we pray now for the hour to follow that you'll greatly bless our pastor to us, and we thank you for him every day, for his diligence and study, for his love for people, for his hospitality. There are just so many things that we're being blessed through our pastor, and we thank you for it. And we pray that you will use his words through the Holy Spirit to make us better Christians and better followers of you. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.